importance that came up from this morning's message that I want to dwell on a little bit this evening and clarify and explain a few things, one of which is highly controversial. The other is not as much. And I can imagine in a church even the size of ours here, which is quite small, that there is probably great disagreement on the one issue. So we'll get to that. On the other issue, I would assume that there may be just a little bit of disagreement in the church, but probably not. Probably all of us see the first issue that we're going to talk about very, very similarly, and that has to do with the millennial kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 2, this morning we talked about verses 5 through 9. When I say we talked about it, I preached it, and you all listened, if you didn't fall asleep. In Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory, with honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." And I believe, as I preached it this morning, that that's a reference to creation as a whole, not to our order, even concerning cosmic beings, because angels are set a little bit higher. And then he concludes in verse 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." And there's a hint here that there is something yet to come. There is more to be done. And probably our eschatology here in this church is very, very similar. As a matter of fact, I would venture to guess that the vast majority of us, if not all of us, believe in the imminent return of Christ, that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, before the millennial kingdom. In the church that we came from, we had at least a couple of people that I know of that did not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but believed in about a mid-tribulation or a pre-wrath rapture kind of a view. And that's fine. They had biblical evidence or a biblical argument for their belief, and as far as I was concerned, I was good, as long as they had some biblical support for that. I personally hold a pre-tribulational rapture view, and so my assumption is that we're probably all on the same page. If you disagree with that a little bit, you're not going to find any argument here. Having said that, because of what we looked at this morning, I wanted to go back to that issue of the millennial kingdom and lay some things out, because my guess is that most of you are probably aware of some of the eschatological timeline, that is, how things are going to progress in the end times. But in case you don't, it would be worth us taking a few minutes to go through and put this all out from a biblical perspective and looking at some references so that we get this arranged logically in our minds and we know what to expect in the coming days. Now, to set the stage here, if we are right in our biblical interpretation, and we are raptured out of here or resurrected from the dead, whichever the case may be, before the tribulation, really, we're not going to care too much how things are going to go. And if you study and have studied through the book of Revelation, you recognize that that is an intense time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, judgments coming one after another, and they are horrendous. I mean, we're talking about major catastrophes coming on the earth at that time, where the population is diminished substantially. People are dying left and right. And not only is God pouring his wrath out in judgment on the earth and upon human beings, but you also have Satan who is at work. You've got the false prophet and the beast and the Antichrist and all that's going on the dark side, you might say. And they're wreaking havoc against God's people. And there's just all manner of craziness going on during the end times, and especially the tribulation. Now you and I believe will be gone. If our interpretation of Scripture is correct, during that time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, we will be involved in a great celebration. And according to Jewish culture, you know, wedding feasts could last a long time, 7 days. And I'm a big wedding guy. I love weddings. And I've done a number of weddings through the years. Some of the craziest weddings that I've ever been a part of. There was a a rancher just down the road from us, old ranch, old family in the community, and they said, we'd like for you to do our wedding. And I said, well, we need to have a few meetings before I do your wedding. So we went and we met. Both of them made a profession of faith, and I thought, well, okay. We got to the wedding day, and it was crazy. If you can imagine secular wedding, that's pretty much what it was like. And the theme of the wedding was cowboys and hippies. So that gives you some idea of what was going on. It's just, and I can remember thinking, boy, what have I got myself into? I've also done weddings that were like by the book. Young man, young lady who love the Lord and getting married, want to commit their marriage to the Lord, and it's just a huge blessing to see them come together in matrimony and all of that stuff. And that's all great and good. But I've never, ever been a part of a wedding celebration that lasted more than, you know, several hours. I would love if at some point I was invited to a wedding where we carried it on for days and days and days. I think that would just be a tremendous experience, because, you know, that's one of those times in life when everything should be good. And if it is, why not celebrate? Well, during the tribulation period, while things are going so badly here on the earth, you and I believe, will be feasting in glory with our groom, Jesus Christ. And there will be such a sweet celebration there. I used to tell the last church that we were in, now I tell you all, I hope that the Lord seats us all together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're all there and sharing and rejoicing in the presence of our Savior, and what a sweet time that will be. And at the close of the tribulation, I hear water gurgling. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Spanish church had baptisms today. I'm so thankful for that. Okay, moving on. At the close of the tribulation period, we have the millennial kingdom. And the way that things are ordered in all of that, it's important, I think, for us to recognize we as believers, I believe the scriptures teach, will be resurrected or raptured out, and things will change. I don't want to say the spirit, certainly the Holy Spirit's involvement will change, but the dynamics of believership on the earth will change, because I believe that the church age will have closed. This time that we are so familiar with and acquainted with, because we are the church, will have reached its end. And then God is directing his focus right back to Israel, to the Jews. And things will come back to kind of the way they operated in the Old Testament. The only difference is that now Christ has come. They can see the atonement is in him, not in the sacrifices. But as we move into the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel tells us that there will be time for sacrifices in the temple once more. And I've read a number of commentaries on Ezekiel's prophecy concerning that, and it's really difficult for me to make out, why would there be sacrifices in the temple? This is after Christ, right? And if you think about Old Testament doctrine and the doctrine of atonement especially, they would kill the animals and the blood would be shed to cover sins. It wasn't a removal of sins, it was just a covering of sins, and it was very temporary. So they had to keep sacrificing animals, right? You remember the sacrificial system, it was as it was outlined in Leviticus and all of that. Somebody's being baptized all day. So we have the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and atonement being made, but it was temporary. Then Christ comes, he sheds his own blood. This is all outlined in Hebrews, and we'll get to this in more detail as we study through the book of Hebrews. But Christ's blood is sufficient to wash sins away. It is a permanent atonement. It is a lasting atonement. It is something that when you trust Christ as your Savior and his blood washes your sin away, you don't have to come back to the cross, so to speak. You're saved, and you're saved once and for all, right? Because salvation is of God, not of us. And so we are taken care of in that regard. Well, because Christ has already come and that work's been accomplished, then why go back to the sacrificial system in Ezekiel? And there's a number of theories out there as to why, but the environment's going to be somewhat different. So Ezekiel talks a little bit about that. And because of what we talked about in Hebrews, I wanted to look at a passage that I made reference to. I didn't reference this specific reference this morning in Sunday school, but I did talk about Zechariah. So if you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 8, I want to read a few things. Zechariah is, to me, a fabulous book concerning the millennial kingdom. And we're going to skip around here a little bit, Zechariah in the Old Testament. It's one of the larger books in the Old Testament, interestingly enough, prophetic books in the Old Testament. And I mentioned it this morning because we have Daniel as a major prophet, but Zechariah is actually bigger than Daniel. And I appreciate some of what he writes. Zechariah chapter 8, and I'm just going to pick up reading here in verse 1. And follow along if it's easier, like I've said before, if it's easier to just sit back and listen, you're using a different translation, for instance, and it's kind of tough as I'm reading the King James and you're following along in the ESV or whatever. If it's easier to just listen, then by all means you can do that. But this is in reference to the millennial kingdom, and based on what we read from Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, the angels hath he not put in subjection, the world to come whereof we speak, where angels are not going to be in authority. There seems to be clear indication that man will be. We are looking at the millennial reign of Christ. So Zechariah chapter 8 says, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." Real quick, what is Zion? Jerusalem, yep. Mount Zion was a specific location there where the temple was built in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would be our understanding here, okay? I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Just really quickly, you'll notice in the verses that I read, in verse 4 it says that the old men and the old women will dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. The picture is of old folks that have their walking stick, their cane, right? I know we don't know much about that in this church, but the old folks with their canes. What's the point here? The point is that there's such peace in Jerusalem that you can grow old. One of the things right now, my family is in the midst of a series that we're watching called Centennial. I don't know how many of you remember it from back in the 80s, I think, is when it aired on TV. But it chronicles the development of this little town in Colorado from the time when the trappers came out west and traded with the Indians, and it goes through time to modern days and how this town developed in Colorado. Well, right now we're in the stage where people are coming out west on the Oregon Trail, you know, and they're developing things and coming along, and it's so romanticized in the movies. You know, I can remember growing up watching the Westerns and thinking, oh, I would have loved to have lived back then. The more I learn about the Old West, the more I'm thankful that I didn't grow up back then, right? Here we are living in a nice fifth wheel up on the, boy, that's pretty fancy digs compared to what they had to deal with in the Conestoga wagons, and right? That was a miserable existence coming out west. Terrible stuff. People didn't live to be very old in the Old West. You know, it was a tough life. If you didn't die of yellow fever, or you didn't die of dysentery, or you didn't die of something else, a cougar mauled you when you were 30 years old, or you got shot. You ever read the diaries of Lewis and Clark? When the guy is out hunting, and the other guy heard a rustle in the bushes and shot his friend, and so they had him laid up for months, and he finally dies, and existence was not very... You know, when times are wild and there is war, people don't live to be very old. The picture that we get here in Zechariah chapter 8 is that there's old folks living in Jerusalem because it's a time of peace. You can grow old. And it says in the next verse, "And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." This is not a picture of war. When you see pictures of war, not that long ago when Russia came down and invaded Crimea, and the pictures that you saw, you didn't see boys and girls out playing in the streets. You see pictures of hostility, right? Buildings on fire and people running for their lives. Not long ago, I was watching some footage of the planes when they hit the Twin Towers in New York. You don't see children playing in the streets, right? This is a picture of peace. This is a time when Jerusalem is at rest. There's old folks with their canes in their hand because they're so old. They need that stability. And you have young people out in the streets playing soccer or hopscotch, something. They're not worried about invasion. They're not worried about this. This is elements of the great kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. Let's skip to verse 20. In verse 20 of Zechariah 8, and picking up there and reading on, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and the strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." People want to come to Jerusalem to meet the Lord, because there he is, ruling and reigning, and now they want a part of this. I mean, this is like easy evangelism. The Jews are walking down the street and people are grabbing a hold of them saying, "Hey, can we come with you? We've heard about this Lord and we want to know." When was the last time you were walking through the supermarket and somebody grabbed a hold of you and said, "Can I go to church with you?" Well, I mean, if they do that, bring them. No.
Get away from me.
Right? This is easy evangelism, and yet this is what happens in the millennial kingdom. Skip to chapter 9 now. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Prophetic. This morning, in the text, as I was preaching it, I talked about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, as he's riding on this donkey, and the people are hailing him as their king, "Here he comes." Zechariah talked about this. Here comes our king. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Look, here comes your king." And they are excited about this. Again, references to what will happen and what will come. There are more and more things in Zechariah. Zechariah is a wonderful book concerning the millennial reign of Christ. But this is a time when I believe the angels will have a back seat. Man will be responsible for some leadership during that time and a wonderful era in the plan that God has for the earth. Now, I'm going to move to the second area. This one is a lot more controversial. And in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, as we read it, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The point of Jesus coming to this earth was very specific. It wasn't so that he could exhibit his power in raising Lazarus from the dead, even though he did that. Jesus wasn't born so that we would have a holiday established and we could exchange gifts and decorate a tree and have a wonderful time at Christmas, even though we do that. Jesus didn't come just for the fact of us being able to look at his life as it was chronicled in the Gospels and say, "Ooh, look, he calmed the waters," or "he turned the water to wine. Look at all these fantastic things that our Savior did," even though he did them and we believe in those miracles. His point in coming was specifically to die. And I believe he knew far ahead of time, obviously, that it was going to be a horrible death on the cross. This was prophesied as well. But what I wanted to spend some time on is the last of verse 9, when it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I mentioned this morning that this goes counter the traditional hardcore Calvinistic thought. So when I said that, I got thinking this afternoon, some of you may be thinking, Calvinism? What is that? And who cares? And I want to just preface by saying, I try not to categorize myself. When people ask, "Are you a Calvinist?" I try to defer a little bit. Because Calvin was a man, a good teacher, fine Bible teacher, but I don't follow the teaching of men. We follow the teaching of God's Word. Do we agree with certain individuals? Yes. I hear some of the scholars, Chuck Missler is mentioned a lot in the church here, and I've heard J. Vernon McGee's name mentioned. Some of you may listen to David Jeremiah on the radio, Charles Stanley. Some of you have maybe listened to him on the radio, and I'm sure God shows extra grace and favor to you if you listen to Alistair Begg, as I do. Just kidding, I'm just teasing. I love Alistair Begg, fine Bible teacher. But some of these guys, and I agree with some of their preaching and teaching, but some of it I don't agree with. We are students of God's Word. We want to know what the Bible says. But just so that we're not lost when it comes to the issue of Calvinism, years ago they developed an acrostic so that we would be able to remember the five prominent points of Calvin's teaching, and they are, and I should have had overheads prepared, but of course this was a busy week and I don't, or a PowerPoint presentation. But it's the word tulip as the flower, T-U-L-I-P, tulip. T represents total depravity of man. How many of you are familiar with the acrostic of Calvinism, TULIP? Okay, some of you, good. TULIP, the total depravity of man. In essence, what Calvin taught and his followers really pushed forward was that you can clearly see from Scripture that man is completely sinful, right? Now, I agree with that. When you look at the Scripture, you come across verses that say there is none righteous. No, not one. None seeks after God. None of us will be able to stand in glory and say, "I know all of you filthy sinners had to be saved because of Christ, but I didn't. I came because I was just so great." Perfect, actually. Nobody will say that in heaven. All of us will have the same testimony. All of us will say, "We were miserable, lost, wretched sinners, and Christ died for us, and it's by His blood we gained entrance." Right? We are totally depraved. We are absolutely sinful from beginning to end, through and through. That's who we are by nature. So that's what Calvin taught. We are totally depraved. T. The U in the tulip has to do with an unconditional election. Based on no criteria at all, Calvin taught, God simply chose to save some. This is where things get really interesting. And I'm thankful to be teaching on this so early in my ministry here, because we're going to thin the crowd. No, we're not going to do that. I want to emphasize the fact that in any given church, there's disagreement on this. and how this all goes. In our church, I will guarantee you there are probably some who believe very, very much in God's unconditional election, that God just simply looked at mankind, and let's say that they are all in this massive pool, and he just simply said, I'm going to save you and you and you and you, and God just selected who would be saved. And they have scriptural references for this, okay? If you disagree with them, that's okay. We don't have to win one another to either side. I think it's important that we continue to study God's word, that we have peace among us and peaceful disagreement and discussion, and that's okay. It's okay. On the other hand, you can have not only this position that people hold saying, I believe in unconditional election, you have the argument that the respondents to Calvinism, they were typically followers of a man called Arminius. Arminius, they believed that we all had a choice, that we had a free will. We were not elect by God, but that we had a choice to make. And they would use scriptures like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him freely throws the choice out there for any human being. Says nothing about election, that only if you are chosen by God can you be saved. And so there's this ongoing debate. It is not going to be solved in our church, never will be. So it's good for us to just recognize there's some differences in opinion. That's okay. We continue to study God's word. And someday when we get to heaven, we can ask God who knows all those things and say, so how did it really work? Did I choose you or did you choose me? And he will set it all straight. And I, for one, will be happy to know that I was wrong. If I am, I'll be glad to admit, oh, that makes sense, God. Well, whatever the case may be, thank you for saving my soul. Right? That's what will matter to us. And so we will give him glory in those things, thanks and appreciation. So we've got total depravity of man, unconditional election, where the proponents of Calvinism believe that God just simply elects us for no apparent reason or rationale. He just simply chooses who he's going to save. And they would use scriptural evidence like when God chose Abraham to bless him. Why Abraham? God just simply chose Abraham. Were there other believers at that time? Sure, there absolutely were. And probably better believers than Abraham. So why Abraham? We don't know. God just does what he wants to because he's God. So we can look at all of those things. Total depravity, unconditional election. L in the tulip is believed to teach limited atonement. This is where things get really radical, I believe. Calvinists would say that you have those that are totally depraved. Out of this pool of totally depraved people, God chooses to save some. And then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for only those who he chose. That was what I was referencing this morning in chapter 2, verse 9, when it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. To me, that makes it so clear, encountering the argument that Jesus died only for the elect. It specifically says that he should taste death for every man. So, I did mention this morning that somebody very close to me has recently bought into all 5 points of Calvinism and hangs on to this limited atonement, and their argument is completely logical. A couple of years ago, Anna and I were in Seattle for a conference, and this gentleman got up and he preached a powerful, powerful sermon on Jesus hanging on the cross, and the passage or the text that he used specifically was the one where Jesus, which one was it, hon? What did he say? I don't remember if it was Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, or it wasn't. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it was, just very moving as he took this congregation. I mean, there was probably several thousand of us there in attendance and reminded us of the reality of the Father turning away from the Son, a relationship that has never, ever, ever known any means of separation or discord. But now, because of our sin, the Son says, "Why have you forsaken me?" as the Father turns away. It was a gripping sermon. And afterward, I went up, and he's a professor at a Bible college and a seminary back east. And I said, "I assume that because you were speaking at this, that you were a Calvinist." He said, "I am." I said, "Do you believe then in limited atonement?" He said, "I do." And I asked, I said, "Why do you conclude that? What's your scriptural evidence?" And he, in all honesty, said to me, and I so appreciated that he was honest, he said, "It's not a biblical argument, it's a logical argument." And I thought, that's the problem, right? The problem is that from my perspective as a human being, because I can't understand God's word and I can't make sense of it, I have to try to rationalize it so that I can understand, even if it goes counter to what the Bible does clearly say. I have to rationalize it and get it into its proper place. Ah, now this makes sense. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's okay. This makes sense. Right? Don't confuse me with the facts. This is what I understand. Here's one of the important things for us to remember as biblicists. We reach a point in our little finite brains where we do not understand truth. It's too big for us. It's too much. But don't panic. Don't panic. We're human. We're never going to get it all figured out. And I walked away from that discussion having just been richly blessed by his sermon. It was tremendous. But realizing that we had a real difference in our doctrine. And I thought, to me, that says a lot. "My argument is not biblical, it's logical," he said. Can't go with that. Because the scriptures, especially this one here from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, seem to be very clear that God didn't limit his atonement, that when Christ died, he died for every human being. Right? Now, why isn't everybody saved then? If Christ died on the cross and this atonement is offered for all, then why is it not effective for all? Because you do have that element of faith. Right? We have a decision to make. Oops. We have a decision to make. Do I believe that Christ died for me? When the scriptures say, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction," we would conclude that most human beings, when they hear the gospel, don't want any part of it. They disregard it. "No, I don't need that. I'll find another way," or whatever. They rationalize their way out of accepting Christ as their Savior. But the Bible says that there is a narrow gate, and few there be that find it, we who trust Christ as our Savior. Okay? So you've got total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace as the I in TULIP. Okay? So much so that if you are elect and Christ has died for you, that when his grace acts in your life, you cannot resist it. You will be saved. So as the Holy Spirit begins to work, and this is my understanding of the Calvinist discussion, as God begins to work in your life, you will absolutely be saved. Even if you're not saved, you're pretty secure, because when the time comes, God's grace is going to act in your life. To the extent that you can say that from the moment of conception, this individual, if they are elect by God, they are just as secure before they're saved as after they're saved, because they cannot resist the grace of God and they are elect, so they're good to go. Well, where does the Bible teach some of this stuff, right? These are logical arguments. Makes sense to me, but where's the biblical evidence? So when we look at God's grace from the Word, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," pins a heavy and significant part of salvation on God's grace, his unmerited favor, his kindness to us. Even though we are not deserving, he just simply is kind and loving to us. to the extent that he sends his son to die on the cross for us. Can we resist this grace? Well, there have been many, many through the years who have, right? Matter of fact, John, in his gospel, Jesus said that no man comes to the Father unless he is drawn by the Holy Spirit. Several chapters later in the Gospel of John, John records for us that he draws all men unto himself. I think, now, how does this all work? I don't know. I'll tell you right now, I don't understand it all.
Not that verse.
Right? It is a good verse.
It's a third-class conditional.
Harvey, I love it. Third-class conditional phrase. There you go, in the Greek. So we got the total depravity man, unconditional election. I'm out of time, so I'm going to quickly wrap up. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then the perseverance of the saints. Some believe that it's not perseverance of the saints. Some believe it's the preservation of the saints. And that's been adopted more by some conservative Baptists, some Presbyterians, who believe that it's not so much the responsibility of man to persevere in our faith, to continue to walk in our salvation, but that we are kept by a persevering God. So there's a preservation element there. The hardcore Calvinists, though, would make the argument that once you've been saved, if you are one of the elect, you will evidence that salvation in that you continue to move forward in your walk with the Lord. You will grow. You will be faithful. Not that you are sinless. You may slip. You may mess up in life, but that you will get back up if you are truly one of God's elect, and you will continue to move forward in your Christianity or your walk with the Lord. Biblical evidence? Yeah, certainly. And I can go through and we could list a whole bunch of scriptures to prove what the Calvinists teach. The only reason I wanted to go through these basically tonight, not knowing where the church was at, when I referenced it this morning, I had a couple of comments on the way out. And I thought, maybe I should at least touch on that this evening so that it was clear in our minds, what does that mean? Because there are brothers and sisters of ours, and I want you to understand, they are saved, they love the Lord, but we would disagree with them probably on some of these things, and that's okay. We don't shun them, and if they ever come to our church and say, I believe in absolute election, I believe in limited atonement, we're not going to show them the door and say, keep on moving, Jack. Or not Jack, Joe, somebody who's not in our church. And keep on moving down the road. This isn't the church for you. No, we're not going to say that. As a matter of fact, I personally, if we have somebody come through our doors and they say, I believe in unconditional election and I believe in limited atonement, I'm going to say, oh, goody, stick around here. We're going to have some fun. I don't mind that we have some discussion over these things. At the end of the day, we want to embrace them in the Lord and encourage them in righteousness and keep studying God's word. What should we believe? What does the Bible teach? Certainly it teaches election, right? Ephesians chapter 1, Romans 8 and 9. There's some good evidence in God's word. But how does that work? Because it also throws the offer of salvation out to the whole world. I don't know. I have an opinion. But I'll guarantee you at some point I'm probably wrong. So we keep studying, we keep learning, we keep growing. And like I said before, when we stand before our Savior someday, who has all of the answers, whose plan it ultimately is anyway, then we can find out for sure and know. Ah. And like some very wise folks have told me before, when that day comes, we probably won't care anyway, right? When we stand before the Lord, our Savior, will we even care? Obviously, I was one of the elect. How so? What difference will it make? There we are, rejoicing in the presence of our Savior. So I just wanted to mention some of that tonight so that we would understand when we read that verse how I believe it's very significant in the discussion. And if you are having this discussion with some of your friends, which, by the way, the Reformed movement is definitely growing in popularity. I don't know how prominent it is in this community yet, but Certainly, if it's not here, it will be soon. And I have great fellowship with our Reformed brethren, but they really hang on to this doctrine. And so if you haven't come across it yet with some of your friends, you may. And this passage is worth remembering. We're late, but do we have any questions or comments?